Galatians chapter 4, before we get into this, let me just say a word of thanks to you, not only for yesterday and your part in that, whether you were helping consume the food or you were here greeting them or your cards or you're helping set up or tear down. Thank you for that, for your love to us in that way. But secondly, more directed toward the message, even last week and this week, is thank you for your patience and your long-suffering with me. I readily recognize I'm a very imperfect messenger. And you are very patient and with me, and I appreciate it. You look like you're listening, even if you're not. So you just, as I was telling Paul yesterday, our choir director used to say, be sincere even if you have to fake it. So you be sincere, and I'll be sincere, but hopefully we'll not be faking it. Last week, I told somebody I struggled mentally. I said the best part of the service last week was probably the dedications. I was just mentally struggling, and I still feel a little bit of that this week, not so much, but somebody graciously said to me, it's probably still COVID fog, and I'm thinking, I don't think I can keep holding on to that. That's been a while now. People say that kind of relapses on you, but I'm hoping not. And then I always encourage you to feel free. If I say something that doesn't make sense, or I say something that confuses you, or you have a question about something that I say or something that we do here, please don't hesitate. I know I'm kind of with my stature and personality, I'm a little overpowering and intimidating. And you get the point. So please feel free to come. Galatians chapter 4, I want to read verses 12 through 20. You say, you've never got that much done in one message in Galatians yet. Well, Lord willing, we will. Galatians 4, beginning verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God or a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is good. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Father, we pray now that you would give clarity of thought and clarity of understanding. Lord, that you would remove distractions, that our attention would be drawn to this text and to the truth that lies beneath it, that we would apply it to our own hearts and our own lives, to our own church, that we would be encouraged and strengthened, that the Scripture does not avoid or neglect the nitty-gritty details of life and ministry sometimes. And may your Holy Spirit speak through your words to our hearts today. That ultimately is our only hope. It's not the words of man, but it's the words, the living word. That word that the writer of Hebrews tells us is quick and powerful. It's lively, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we've asked you, even as we sang, to speak. So Lord, may you use my efforts to communicate your truth, and by your Spirit take it far beyond the words of this hour into our hearts, that we may receive it with gladness, even when it wounds. May we also realize it is also the word that brings healing. And Lord, may you do your perfect work, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The text prior to this, or the two and a third chapters before this, has been a different tone than what we come to this morning. Even last week was a little more different, but the first three chapters are very much different tone. They're almost the weighty teaching theology aspect of it. And maybe for some of you, you feel like you kind of felt like we were, kind of sludging through almost at times. You're going, this is more theology than I've ever taken in any regular services or series of services. But I remind you that Paul is in a position writing to a group of people that he loved very dearly, people that he had ministered and served and given himself to, people that he had labored over, even as the text this morning says, laboring again. Not in the sense of it being a burden, but it's just a fact, it was just reality that he had invested in these people, and he had invested time in them. And so he finds himself, as he's writing the book of Galatians, and he has a different perspective on what this relationship is like. It's not like it used to be. And he felt he was compelled then to, in chapters 1 and 2, really give a defense of his authority as an apostle. And he does so with Scripture. He does so with what God has done. And this is how God has worked in your life. And this is my testimony of why God saved me. And this is what I'm pursuing. And I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So then he comes to chapter 3, and it gets much more on the theology standpoint. He is not defending his authority, but he's defining what is the gospel. How do we know what the truth is concerning Christ and the salvation that we've talked about, that's by grace and faith in Christ alone? And he's drawing the clear distinctions between a life of works and a life of faith. He said the life of pursuing the law and a life of grace. So now we come to chapter 4, and though he's continuing to develop the argument, he will, now he comes and he speaks as a very personal relationship. He speaks as a pastor. Some have said there is probably no text, certainly not in Galatians, and quite possibly in all the New Testament, where Paul more transparently reveals his heart. And yes, even as I mentioned in the prayer, the nitty-gritty of ministry and serving and laboring among people. Some have said the risky business or the dangerous calling of being the under-shepherd. And I'm thankful for my own standpoint and for the standpoint of the Church of Christ that Paul was not afraid to address this. He doesn't describe all of ministry as kind of this pie in the sky. Kind of like the Christian life is not a bed of roses without all the thorns. But to show the reality, to show the struggle, this text really begins to kind of reveal what was going on in Paul's heart. He struggled in the anguish, the soul searching of ministry, and even I would say the highs and lows, the ups and downs. The highs of the receptiveness and the lows of the rejection. And the struggle that creates. In this, Paul communicates the depth of his personal ministry and agony in his service. And truth is, how could it be anything but personal? Ministry, as a pastor, elder, under shepherd, whatever term you call it, spiritual leadership, is, if it's not personal, it's nothing. I've been in pastors' gathering, and or reading books, and somebody say, you just have to learn to not take these things so personal. Well, there's a sense in which how do you really separate?
Because as spiritual leaders, elders, pastors, deacons serving and ministering the word to people, you are, I mean, it's our lives. It's our personalities. You know, we don't, as whatever those roles are, we don't get called apart from our own personalities, from our own circumstances, our own upbringing. All that, physically, emotionally, spiritual, is all part of bringing to the equation. I tell couples the same thing. When you come to marriage, you come with all your baggage with you. Not just the one you take on your honeymoon. You know, you have all your baggage. And it's all your emotions and all your upbringing and all your choices and all your thoughts and consequences of action. And you bring that with you. And so Paul is writing here, and he begins in verses 12 through 14 with a pastoral appeal. This is his heart appeal to them. And notice how he begins it. You know, before he's talked about, oh, foolish Galatians. You know, Paul, it's kind of harsh there, isn't it? Anyone who preaches another gospel, let him be damned. Let him be condemned. Notice the difference in the tone, verse 12. Brothers. He's not saying this because he's writing to a group of Jews. He's Jewish, therefore he calls them brothers as in fellow countrymen. No, we call this a mixed multitude. These are Jews and Gentiles. Predominantly, they would have been Gentiles. So from a biological, racial, nationality, there is not a brotherhood there. But there is a brotherhood as he writes to fellow believers. Brothers, we belong to the same family. That's what he's saying. We have the same origin in the Father. We've come to the same salvation through the living Word, through Christ. Amen. So there should be a commonality. But notice it's not only a tender tone, but he also communicates his desire, the request. He says, I entreat you. I plead you. Same word is translated in other places as prayer. It is to make a request or a petition, but it's done so to make it with an expectation that in you hearing, you will respond to it. And so he tells them what he wants for them, what his request is for them. Notice what he says. Become as I am, for I also have become as you are. If you're reading the King James, you'll notice there's several words, and maybe other translations, there's several words that are in italics. You translate the original, it just wouldn't roll off your tongue well. Let's just put it that way. And so there's sort of verbs that are kind of supplied in there, and there's variations on exactly how those come to mean. So you can end up in one phrase of four words, and three of the words are added to try to help the flow of it. And so because of that, this, as well as the rest of the text, has found many, many interpretations, many perspectives on kind of what's going on and what he exactly means. But I think that the biggest idea, the biggest concept Paul is saying is, remember, he's writing to Gentiles who've come to the faith. But the false teaching Judaizers have come in and said, great, you Gentiles, you've trusted Christ. Now you've got to add on this stuff. You've got to keep the feast and the celebrations and the circumcision. You've got to obey the law. And you know, great, you've trusted Christ. Now keep all this. And Paul is writing as a Jew who had all that law to start with and all the symbolism and ceremonies, and he had all that. And he says, I want you to become as me. He's not saying, I want you to become Jewish in your religious observance. I want you to practice all the religious stuff. But he's saying, I want you to be free like I am. Paul was a Pharisee. We would have said he was among the premier Pharisees. He describes his pedigree, he describes his training, he describes his obedience. I mean, he was an upward mobile Pharisee. Had he continued in that, apart from the grace of God, surely he would have been among head leaders in that movement. But he says, but I In essence, I came out of that. I have been set free by not pursuing my own righteousness, which is found that, he says, but the righteousness which is in Christ Jesus. I found something that cannot satisfy, and I've replaced it with that which does satisfy, that which is sufficient, the righteousness of Christ. If I'm going to put it in this concept, he had been freed from the legalistic rules and regulations and was free to live out Christ. Acts chapter 26. We'll look at verse 28 and 29 here in just a moment. This ties into the second part of what he says, though. I want you to be like me. I want you to be freed from the bondage. They had come to Christ apart from the law, but now they were putting themselves under that law as if they were going to keep the law and be the standard of righteousness, and keep the rules and regulations and practices. He says, "For I am as you are." These two phrases together, Paul is speaking in Acts chapter 26, verse 28 and 29. He's speaking before King Agrippa, and he says, and Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul says, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am." I want everybody who comes under the sound of my voice, not only you, King, but everybody that hears me, to become like I am. Now, notice he adds, except for these chains. Now, I don't think he meant that tongue in cheek, you know. I don't think he meant that to be cute or disrespectful. He said, I want you to be like me. I am free, even though I'm in these physical chains. I've been set free. I know the purpose for which I live and the purpose for which I speak, and it's not just religion. In essence, though he doesn't say it directly, what he was saying was that King Agrippa and all those who were hearing his voice that day, they were in bondage. We've talked about this. Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Everyone is born in bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to the law, under the judgment and weight of guilt. But Christ came to set us free. To accomplish salvation, that we might experience the freedom in Christ. Not freedom to live however we want. We call that license. But the liberty and the empowering to live out Christ. And that's what we're going to see more and more as we get into chapter 5 and talk about what life lived out in the Spirit actually looks like. How the Spirit of Christ living in us will function and operate. But Paul says, "For I have become as you are." He became like those who were without the law. The Gentiles were without the law. He had become like them. And when he came to them, you recall, he came to them, he didn't distance himself. The Judaizers came around and they were going, you know, wait, these are Gentiles. They have, you know, they're not like fully received. You know, they're kind of second class Christians. They're on a different level than us Jews. And Paul's like, no. Remember Peter, the Judaizers came around. What did Peter do? Peter kind of backed away, didn't say things quite as much, maybe didn't have as much fellowship with them. Why? Because he's just trying to keep the peace. And Paul rebukes him for his compromise in the gospel and actually perverting the message by his action. And Paul says, I didn't do that when I came. He goes, I was with you. I was with you like you, but there's another aspect of this. Paul doesn't say, for I or because I am as you are, I entered into sin with you. Remember, he's writing to believers. He's not focused about their sin as if he went, you know, we would say, as he went to the bar and sat with them at the bar so he could witness to them. You know, that's not what Paul is saying. But what Paul is saying is, when I came to you, I didn't come as the Jewish apostle up here. But I came to you as your brother, as your fellow, we'd say sinner. We're all level ground. You see, the ground at the cross of Christ is level ground. There are no hierarchies. There are no higher levels of people. Whether we... I recently heard a story, a pastor was sharing a story of taking a church, and they were... they'd been there for a while, but he was really encouraging people. They'd be inviting people and, you know, getting unsaved, unchurched people to come, as we've been praying, especially Wednesday night, focused on that. And guy said to him, says, "Well, Pastor, if people come and you know, they're not dressed like us, do we dress to their level, or do we try to encourage them to come to our level?" He said, "I just looked at him and I said, there aren't levels here. I'm not at a different level because I'm wearing a coat and tie today. I could reflect back last week where, you know, I wore the shirt and jacket. What we wear is not the different level. It doesn't reflect. We could have the most immaculate attire. Be like the Pharisees who were outwardly, man, they were dressed to the nines, if you will, in the religious community. But what does Christ say about them? They're full of dead men's bones. They're whitewashed sepulchres. There's nothing alive inside. And so Paul is addressing this from the standpoint, even as we think about people coming in, as we would reach out with the gospel to people, if we're going to be effective, I'm saying outside the doors of the church, effective, as well as inside the doors, that it has to be that we're not at a different level. That I need the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ just as much as the drunkard does. Just as much as the immoral man needs. Just as much as the person who's never darkened the doors of the church. I need the righteousness of Christ every day and the grace of God just as much. And that's why recently I've emphasized the reminder, if we forget who we are and what we've come from, we will not be effective at reaching people for the gospel. Because we suddenly put ourselves in the category of the haves. Everybody else is the have-nots. And we're not like them. And I believe that is probably, again, I'm not saying be like them in their sin. Can I put it in another context? In Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we're called to make disciples. And in making disciples, we're called to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I believe it's another way of Jesus saying, I have taught you, you know what to believe, you have believed the gospel, what I taught you, you pass it on. You're teaching other people, this is what it means to believe, this is what it means to live the gospel, this is what it means to know and understand the gospel. And Paul's just saying it in a different way. That when you witness to people, ultimately, you need to be calling them to be like you. You go, whoa. I know, we all get a little nervous now. Because we know that we're not like Christ at the level we need to be like Christ. But if you know Christ and are following Christ and living for Christ, then you're like Paul. You say, be imitators of me as I am of You're not calling them that you are the sole example. But did you call them to be like you? Freed from guilt. Freed from sin. Freed from the punishment. Freed to live out Christ. You're calling them to life. That you have the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And he puts them in remembrance then. Of what this was like at the first. Notice he says, you know it was because... Excuse me. He said, "You did me no wrong. When I came to you prior, You didn't wrong me. You didn't mistreat me. How we understand that, what he says next, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as the angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Paul says, you know that when I came, and he said, let me just remind you what it was like when I first came, when I first preached the gospel to you, when you first heard the gospel of Christ and you responded to it and came to saving faith. I came to you because of a bodily ailment. There's a variety of ideas of what this was. The idea is many believe that it was related to his eyes, because there are several references even within Galatians that relate to the eyes, with what big letters I write, with, you know, you would have gouged out your eyes. So you take from that the kind of the idea that maybe it was an eye ailment. Others say he had malaria, and that affected him and wore him down. There seems to be at least a sense in which it must have been an outward physical malady, because they didn't despise him or disdain him. Whether it was a weakness that came to him, the nature of his ability to speak, the image of his face, or the weakness of his eyes, I'm not really sure. I don't think the point is to know exactly. But they didn't despise him. Why is that significant? They didn't reject him. Because in the culture, a physical malady, a weakness, an illness, or a disease was generally assumed to be a sign of God's judgment. And he says, you didn't treat me as if I was under the judging hand of God, but you received me. You welcomed me. Not only did you welcome me, he said, but you welcomed me and received me. He goes, but you went even really beyond that, because my condition created a trial on you, a burden, a test on you. And even though maybe it was a drain on them, maybe it was they kind of had to support him, maybe they took care of him physically to mend him back to health, yet you did not reject me. You did not despise me or disdain me, but receive me as the angel of God, as a messenger divinely directed to you. By the way, he was divinely directed. Here's a perfect example how God was using suffering in the life of one person to put them into a context where he was doing a whole lot more than just ministry in one person's life. Not only a whole church, but the church of Jesus Christ. As this letter is an outgrowth of a relationship that started because of his physical suffering. And he built a relationship with them and preached the gospel to them, because he was suddenly put into a context and would say he was the captive audience, but he was the preacher. And God used that, developed a church there, building these relationships then. It says, you received me as a messenger of God. I mean, in almost senses, what better could you have done in treating me? He says, but in essence, he said, it was even better. He said, because you treated me as if I was Jesus Christ. He says, you treated me as if I was the messenger of God. The revelation from God. And in essence, Paul was just incarnating the message of Christ or the Word of God to them. But they were so ready and so open and so responsive. He said, you treated me as if I was Christ himself. And this should be the nature of the way we receive spiritual instruction and spiritual teaching and spiritual authority in our lives. And it sounds very self-serving for me as your pastor to stand up here and say this. This is one of those occasions where you're thankful you just follow through in the text as we go through verse by verse, because I don't come in with a hobby horse today. But you also know I can't avoid it. But I'm extending this out even beyond as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, spiritual leaders in the church. Spiritual leaders in your home. Dad as the head of the home. Mom and dad as the parents, spiritual authority over the children. The nature of a relationship is that they would be receiving the word. That in essence, children are looking at their parents and saying, well, I want to emulate them, not in every way. As a parent, I know this, okay? Not in every way. But as they are like Christ. As they emulate what it means to know and believe and live the gospel of Christ.
Stories are told of back during the days of Dr. Bob Sr. that all the preacher boys, ministerial students, wanted to sound like Dr. Bob Sr. And he was horrible on his voice. Like, you know, if you could abuse your voice, he was kind of doing it, basically. And there are a lot of reasons why that, you know, you didn't have quite the same access to amplification and all that we do today. But he was often known to cut his mouth when he would say things. I don't know if you notice the difference in the sound, but the sound quality doesn't improve when I do that. And he was also known to, he would kind of kick his leg up at the back. I'm not really sure why he did that. Maybe he was leaning into the pulpit a little too hard and it helped keep him balanced. So, you know, the podium didn't fall. I don't know. But they said as they would watch these guys come in and preach these trial messages or for a class and all, that oftentimes they would kind of be doing this, you know, and it was like, stop it. Stop doing that. They're good things to emulate. That's not those things. The appeal is to receive the word with gladness of heart. And so Paul is reminded, this is what happened. This is how we built this relationship. It was family atmosphere, this personal relationship in which we could share and speak the truth. You are so receptive. And you know what happens next is you have to get to the but part. Notice verse 15. Verses 15 and 16, we see the pastoral pain. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul says, but things have changed. A relationship's not what it used to be, not what it should be, not what I desire it to be. In Paul's words here, he really begins to open up about not only what he has perceived to happen, but really what has happened. In ministry, there's guys in the ministry talk about this, and sometimes leadership within a church will recognize this as they have gone through, maybe a church has gone through multiple pastors. And at the very beginning of a new pastor coming, there's always this, there's what we just call it, the honeymoon period. And I think if you're married, you understand what that means. You know, the honeymoon period. Everything's so agreeable and sweet and everybody likes each other and getting to know each other. And yeah, there's moments where you go, oh, that's kind of weird. I didn't realize that, you know. And but on the whole, you know, there's a honeymoon period. And during that time, there's almost like this kind of across the board equal. Nobody can really do anything major wrong. Nothing's going to really get too out of whack. And a lot of the guys training ministry will tell young guys, when you go into a church as a new pastor, don't change anything for 3 years. Unless it's like doctrinal error. Don't change anything. Don't upset any apple carts. But you need that time. The time will come when you'll have to dump over somebody's apple cart. Okay? You know, but if you don't have to do it, don't do it at a time. Allow that relationship to develop. But somewhere in there, nobody knows where it's at or how long it's going to last, that kind of, it just kind of ends. And it's usually the time when, as a church, you begin to see the weaknesses of the pastor, and the pastor begins to see the weaknesses of the people. Now, in that same time, you're also seeing the strengths of the people and the strengths of the minister, but let's be honest, it's kind of like the news. With the news, good news doesn't spread near as fast as bad news does. And so the bad just kind of seems to rise to the top like it's cream, but it's actually just sludge. All right, so it kind of rises to the top. And it begins to be a little more irritable. And things become a little more awkward. And there starts to be more questions and more struggles.
And so Paul says, we in the beginning, we had this kind of relationship. He goes, but now it's painful. It hurts. It's discouraging. I don't know who, but someone said this, and I hope you won't take this the wrong way, but someone has described the relationship between the under-shepherd and his church. It says, relationship between the under-shepherd and his church is a little bit of heaven, a little bit of hell, and really very little in between. I don't know who said it, so you can't condemn them. But there is a sense which, unfortunately, there's often a lot more truth to that than we collectively, minister and people, often want to admit. How does this come? This comes as it did in Galatians, where sin and unbelief have begun to work and they've wreaked havoc within the body. And so what we see in Galatians really is nothing different than we ever see in any other church where there's turmoil. And that is, sin and unbelief has created havoc. And if it goes unchecked, if it goes unrestrained, uncorrected, it will bring ruin. And so Paul is writing in this context. And what, notice again what he says in verse 15. He's kind of like, okay, the honeymoon was over, but I don't know what has happened. I mean, he's not there. And then Paul's writing from prison. What a painful letter to be writing from prison. And he says, what's happened? And really the idea is, what's happened to you? My heart for you is still the same. What's happened to you? What has caused this? What has caused you your loss of satisfaction in God? The ideal of the blessedness, the happiness, the joy. Your joy has been lost. What happened? How did that happen in your life? The blessedness, the joy that they had had of hearing and receiving and responding to the word, of their willingness. And he ties that in about the giving, that you would be willing to give your eye to him. The ideal is you'd gouge out your own eye if it would have been helpful. Some see it just as a difficulty in seeing, and so they were willing to give him his eye so he could see. I think the context probably implies more than just, I want to help you be able to see, is that they were so receptive to his ministry, they would do anything to help him better communicate, better see, better serve up the ministry of the word. What can I do to assist you, to help you, so that you can better minister the word to us? And Paul says, you would have paid an ultimate price. You would have given your very eye if it meant that I could see and read and preach and minister the truth of the gospel to you. You were so joyful, so happy. You were satisfied in God, his word, his truth, his salvation. And he says, where is it gone? There's a sense in which it's a rhetorical question. He knows where it's gone. Because it has allowed the Judaizers to come in and to call into question Paul's ministry and Paul's message. And so there were questions that were arising about what Paul said and what Paul meant. And rather than contacting Paul and saying, you know what, these Judaizers are saying this, but you're saying this, and I'm kind of confused. Could you help me out? Or could we have a little debate and you could come back and we could have them and we could find out the truth in the midst of this. We could discern what's really going on. Instead, the new, current, lively messengers were right there. And you can kind of see how it might have easily been. I mean, if anybody should know about what it means to really live this religion, this Christian religion, this worship of Jehovah, I mean, you'd think it'd be the Judaizers. I mean, these guys, they've been doing this for years. They were, but we would kind of call them old crusties. They were set in their way. And their way had gradually, little by little, so diverted from the heart of the message that when Jesus is preaching to the Pharisees, he's calling them out. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're making converts that are twice the children of hell that you are. I mean, it's a bit of a harsh way of saying, not only do you not know the way of salvation, but you're teaching other people and condemning them. And yet they were the most religious, most devout. He says, you've lost that satisfaction because you began to accept other truth that wasn't truth at all. You accepted another gospel that wasn't a gospel at all. You actually have taken the freedom in Christ, and now you've shackled yourself to this other message, and it is not freeing you. It is pulling you down. It is not bringing the joy of freedom, but is bringing the bondage of servitude. Remember, he's been talking, you're sons. You're not slaves. You live in the freedom of Christ. But because they had accepted the Judaizers' message and added that to their lives, now they're literally turning on Paul. Look what he says in verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They turned on him. And Paul felt that he was their enemy. How do you go from one who was like a spiritual father who first brought you the message of the gospel to the point where when that man speaks truth into your life, you not only don't listen, but you call everything he's ever said into question. Or you call into question and you're unwilling to respond to it. What does he know? Can't you kind of see this happening? I mean, Paul's not even here. These guys are here. Paul's in prison. I mean, who has a right to preach to us about how to live the Christian life from prison? We would say, the Apostle Paul. Because he's there for the gospel. Well, Paul left the church, and, you know, so it's kind of a little bit suspicious the way he's done things. And so they had left off the imperative of hearing truth and speaking truth. There's two aspects to this, how we avoid turning from the spiritual leaders in our lives, in our church, who speak truth to us. And that is, first of all, we, as one of my pastors says, those who are the fellowship, you understand the fellowship, you're not the leadership, you're the fellowship. Those who are the fellowship, as they listen to the imperfect messenger, they're not listening for him and what he says and his quirks and his little whips, but instead they're listening for how he speaks of Christ. As he speaks of Christ and his righteousness and his truth and his message and his provision, and they take that away. But as leadership, that we're looking for Christ. We have to be a looking people. You have to be a listening people for Christ. We have to be a looking people for Christ. We're looking for Christ being formed in you. We're looking for the grace of God in you. And those two together help create the real unity within a body. I'm going to draw this to a conclusion.
I know. You said, ha. I knew you weren't going to get through those verses. It's all right. The words won't change. Unity comes when we're all centered on pursuing the same goal. The same glorious gospel of Christ. It's not us and our message, but it's Christ and his message. It's not about what we're doing or what we've done or what we know. Or, you know, I remember a time in my life thinking I deserved a position in church because I had a Bible degree. I look at that now and I go, that was laughable. That had nothing to do with it. Just because you get a piece of paper that says you passed your classes doesn't make you qualified to do anything. Well, you can still pick up trash, I guess. You know, but I mean, you know, it doesn't guarantee you're really qualified, much less on a spiritual responsibility. I guess that's why we jokingly say sometimes the last people in the world that should be parents are parents.
They come with no training. They come with no real skill set for it, and they're just thrown into it by fire. And I say, God graciously allows most all of us to have more than one child because we struggled so much with the first one. He hopes that we can recover from it and get the rest of it right. There are exceptions, Cameron. Okay. Yeah. Well, I've said from the pulpit, we made an abundance of bad decisions with Elise. And she was, I mean, not, you know, a teenager or anything, but she was up there in years before we really were clued in on, those first 2-3 years were, they were all wrong. It's a lot more work. It's a lot more work after that. But when we are ready to listen, when we are ready to look for the grace of God in the lives of others, rather than looking for the fault or looking for the criticism or looking for them to mess up, because really what we're doing in midst of that is we don't, it's not about we want what's right. We want to be right. I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying I want to be wrong. I want to be right, but I want to be right in Christ. I don't want to be right in me. Just like I don't want you to be right in you. So you hear something said, you go, well, I don't know about that. What does he know? Well, maybe I don't. Maybe I didn't know what I was talking about. But the point is not, do I get it right? Or do you get it right? So that we can say, oh, that guy's right. I'm right. I knew I was right. They wouldn't listen to me. Some of you live for that moment when you'll finally get to say, man, you get to say to your wife, I'm right. I knew I was right. Don't hold your breath. All right. But we're not concerned and consumed with that when we're pursuing Christ. When we're giving ourselves to the Word of God. Because it's not about us. Because when we come to that Word, what we find out is there's a lot more we're not getting right day to day than there is that we've got right. If you're coming to the Word of God, whether it's at the preaching, the Word, or where you're coming at in your own private time to the Word, and you don't find that it convicts you, you're not asking the right questions. You're not reading with open eyes. You're not reading to be transformed by the Word. You're coming to the Word either to sit in judgment upon it or to get some little whip of the day that will help you get through the day. Or to give you this positive message that will just, you know, kind of soar you above all the problems of the real world. And when you come down from that, you don't coast down, you come down hard. And you go, it doesn't work. No, it doesn't work because you come to it from the wrong mindset, you come to it with the wrong heart. When we come to the Word of God, speak, O Lord. Speak. I don't have all the right answers. I'm, as pastor, I don't have all the right answers. I don't have all the right ideas. I am not the source and fountain of knowledge and truth. That's God. And together, we can pursue Him together. And together, we'll find that it's uniting as we all equally submit ourselves to the Word of truth and say, you know what, this is what I want. I don't want to be right. In the sense of my own way. I want to be right with what's right. And God's Word gives us what's right. And sometimes, as I mentioned in the prayer, sometimes that's painful. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it means the truth is spoken to you. And whether it's a parent or a deacon or pastor, elder, speaks to you and you go, ouch, that hurts. But if you'll live by that, and if you'll receive that as it is in truth from God, you'll find it's healing. Yeah, the Word cuts. It's a sword. It will cut and it will hurt and it will wound. But when you have cancer that can, as operable cancer, you want them to come in and cut that out because that will destroy you otherwise. And what we need to want and want continually and recognize that we can allow it over the course of times as sin and unbelief slips into our lives and slips into our church and slips into our ministries, that we allow ourselves to take a step back from the truth. And it's no longer about what is true, it's about who's true, who's right, who's wrong. And that will destroy. And that will bring destruction to the church. And so we come this morning not to receive of our own understanding, but we come not leaning on our understanding, right? In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Will you stand with me for prayer this morning?